We welcome you to this opening convocation for the spring term of the academic year 2002-2003. And it is with a sense of a new beginning here in the middle of an academic year that we welcome new students to this campus. And there are many new students who are here joining us for the first time. We also gather ourselves together at the beginning of every academic term in order to remind ourselves of why we are here and what it is that we are to be about and of the high calling that has been entrusted to us in the training and preparation of ministers of the gospel, evangelists, missionaries, and servants of the word. It is also a time for us to gather together in worship to pray that the Lord would use this term yet before us, every moment of it, every lecture within it, every concern that comes our way in the midst of these weeks. We pray that we would be good stewards of this time, good stewards of the reading and the writing and the study and the work and the teaching and the preparation. This is properly seen as a time of sowing in order that there may be later a time of reaping. I want to share with you a message from the heart this morning. And I want to speak to you rather personally and yet also here publicly about one of the great challenges that comes to us as Christians in the 21st century. In particular, the challenge that comes to those entrusted with the stewardship of the Word, and then more generally to all of us who are entrusted with Christian truth. In this postmodern age, in a new missiological context, in a new time in which there are new and old challenges to the telling of the gospel and to the declaration of Christian truth. I want to ask you to join with me in some honest thinking about some difficult issues. Let me get to the bottom line. It is difficult these days, very difficult, to be strategic in our stewardship of truth-telling. In the media, in the public square, in private conversations with neighbors, even in conversations among ourselves, sometimes there seems to be an encroaching sense that perhaps we ought to hold back somewhat. And the secular mind in this postmodern age is now before us in such a way that it's like an ominous cloud encroaching upon the church as the community of faith. That cloud bringing a pressure as if to say, just be a little more quiet and you'll be a lot more acceptable. Just find a way to kind of sit on that stuff for a while. And the more you rethink it, the more you'll see things our way. The pressure is coming, and it's not just on the media front, and it's not just on the front of public affairs, it's within congregations as well. There's this increasing sense and this sensitive time that perhaps with so many issues on the table and so many brush fires burning at once, we ought to be really strategic and just focus on one or two issues, and if we can just hold on to those, we can let the others burn for some time. The honest thinking compels us to ask some questions that rarely are asked in a public Christian context such as this. Is there another way to do this? Is there a better way to do this? For the sake of the gospel some are commending to us, we should avoid this kind of trouble? Is there a way? Are we becoming an impediment to the gospel by talking so much? Fatigue sets in. I don't know if we should call it battle fatigue or witness fatigue or proclamation fatigue, but it's a very discernible form of fatigue that sets in. I mean, after all, that the task of Christian truth-telling in this generation leads to social awkwardness. I mean, if you're serious about this business, some of your own relatives are going to be embarrassed by you. And it leads to intellectual scorn. There's nothing like presenting and defending biblical truth only to have people look at you over their reading glasses as if to say, you'll grow out of this one day. We all did. Civilization has. You're just a little late. And we get cultural condescension from the major factors and influences and forces within the culture-shaping dimension of our society. Well, we have to put up with some of those from the sticks. We have to put up with some of those who hold to such antiquarian notions as scriptural truth and divine command and sin, gospel, grace, and all that. It's the price you pay, after all, for living in a society like this. The price we pay for being free to be secular is leaving a few of these to be free to be, well, something else but secular. It even leads to congregational controversy. There is no shortage of pastors whose own people think they talk too much about too many things. Why is it that the church has to have an opinion on virtually everything? Couldn't we just center on a few things and let everything else simply go as a matter of personal opinion, personal taste, personal preference? It's a great deal to bear, and we need to be honest about that. Is there an easier way? Do we have to bear the burden of all biblical truth to all people all the time? Maybe we should just let some things go unsaid. Or maybe we should just, in some cases, look the other way. Or maybe we should just talk about something else. There are plenty of things we can talk about other than biblical truth. Because when we do talk about biblical truth, and if we're serious about focusing on the totality of biblical truth, there's just so much there. There's nothing left untouched. You see, the Scripture doesn't seem to respect any zone of personal privacy. That's how out of date the Scripture is. It doesn't even understand the 14th Amendment. It doesn't understand that no one has a right to tell us how we're supposed to order our lives and all the minutiae. And we have to start with the doctrine of God. I mean, after all, you talk about a concept that is ill-fitted for postmodern America. This is a God who doesn't care what we think about Him. This is a God who does not understand Himself as a social construction. This is a God who has something other than relative theories about His own existence, His own character, His own glory. And we have to speak of Christ. Christ, I say, a title, not just a name. I was in a setting where such things should never have to be discussed among persons who claim to be Christians. And a pastor directed himself to me saying, I don't want any more of this theology. All I want is Jesus Christ. We don't need any doctrine. We just need Jesus Christ. What does he think Jesus Christ is as two words put together? A name stenciled on a Judean post office box? Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. To say Jesus Christ is to assert a doctrinal proposition. It is to make a claim that Jesus is Savior and Lord and Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel. It's not just to mention a person as if that's his name. Jesus Christ, though, of the Christ family in Judea, of course. And then sin. Oh, good grief, how better off we would be. How much more peaceable would be our kingdom if we could just be rid of this? I mean, it's amazing how much trouble can come packed in those three little letters. S-I-N. People get so offended by it because we have to speak so personally about it. If we could just speak about sin in general, we'd be better off. I mean, we could talk about moral man and immoral society. Sin's out there. It's in the institutions and in the structures of society. And we otherwise, good people, would continue being good if it just wasn't for these forces of oppression and sinfulness that pull us in like some kind of energy vortex. But no, if we're speaking of the Bible, unfortunately for our strategic interest of avoiding trouble, we've got to talk about sin as if it's my sin and your sin and our sin and their sin. And sin not as a matter of our social negotiation, but of God's holiness violated. And we got to talk about salvation. It's difficult to talk about salvation, isn't it? To people who don't think they need to be saved? I mean, isn't that one of the main obstacles to evangelism in our generation? You see, we not only have to proclaim to persons how they can be saved, we somehow got to speak to them about the fact that they're lost. And they don't think themselves to be lost. Now, they think they may be marked by some inadequacy. Something may be out of alignment in their otherwise perfect system. They may fall short even of their own expectations. They may think they need a little more of this or a little less of that. But lost? I mean, most Americans, most the people we meet, think of themselves as anything but lost. And that's why grace is such an alien category. Because we've got to talk about grace as the gift of God to those who are undeserving. And Americans don't think themselves undeserving. We think we're pretty deserving. We live in a house. We drive a car. We have a job. We pay our bills. We deserve what we have. We work hard for it. And then repentance. Oh, good grief. Repentance, which in the biblical sense, let us remind ourselves, means not just saying, I'm sorry, but hating the sin as God hates the sin and turning from it. Now, that is something that's very foreign, because even many of the people in Christian pews think repentance is something that is a serial pattern. We repent and we repent and we repent and we repent and we repent. We still plan to do the same thing again and we'll repent again, which means that we're not repenting. We have to talk about heaven and hell. And the bad news is that the heaven most people we will meet want to go to isn't the heaven that's found in Scripture. It's a heaven that's found in Hollywood. It's a heaven which is like this life with none of the troubles. When the heaven that's presented in Scripture isn't like this life at all. And hell. Well, if it's difficult to talk about heaven, the problem is everyone thinks they're going there. They just have an unbiblical understanding of the place. Then we come to hell and no one believes he or she is going there. Much less that it is what it is as Scripture bespeaks it. But then we have to get to other things, don't we? I mean, really, if we're going to preach the Word, there are other things we have to get to, such as sex. And the world around us thinks that we've got no business speaking to that. Because after all, what do we know about it? No, I mean, really, we're not out there running a sex institute, doing all these statistical studies and writing all these fascinating things about who's doing what with whom. Instead, we talk about sex in terms of a great plan, God's purpose, and the boundaries that God, our Creator, gave us for sex. And the word boundaries and sex, those two words just don't go together in the modern mind. Freud spoke of polymorphous perversity. And that's not only an acknowledgement, that's a goal of many people in our time. And we come along and say you're neither to be polymorphous nor perverse. Monomorphous sexual integrity. That's all we offer. It's not much in this world. And morality, not just with sex, but with everything else. You see, God seems to have an opinion on virtually everything. Even money. I earned it. I get to say what I do with it. And along comes the preacher and says, well, you know, God has something to say about justice and injustice, about stewardship and the love of money, and then marriage. I mean, if Americans plan to get married at all, They intend to get married on their own terms. And having married on their own terms, they'll unmarry on their own terms. And as a matter of fact, the greatest morality in terms of marriage many Americans aspire to is what might be described as serial polygamy. You got one wife at a time. What more could anyone ask? And gender. Well, that's a hot button. I mean, if we believe that God, for His sovereign purposes, for His greater glory, created man as man and woman as woman, both in the image of God, but having a complementary relationship and not being identical, then we're so out of step with the modern academy and with the modern mind that they think we're a throwback to, like the Flintstones with a bad temper. We're just horribly out of step and in a bad mood so far as they look at it. And the Bible is such an invasive text. It really is. It touches every dimension of our lives. It makes a claim upon us. It gets in the minutiae of our lives. And the more we read it, and the more we preach it, and the more we teach it, the more we are aware that there's no part of us that is left untouched. And churches say they want biblical preaching, and then they get a biblical preacher. And the biblical preacher starts saying, well, if this is the Word of God, then we're going to have to do this, we're going to organize our lives this way. And there are even congregations that decide, maybe we ought to rethink this biblical preaching thing. Maybe just a few sermons, highlights from the Old Testament. Probably at least 3 or 4 sermons out of that. There's comfort in company. And there's also comfort, I guess, in knowing that this problem really isn't as new as we might like to think it is. Jonathan Edwards had this problem in the 1730s, had his own frustrations with his own congregation, preaching out of Ezekiel chapter 3, speaking to his own church in Massachusetts. He said this, telling men of their perishing necessity of a Savior, their guilt, and setting forth the sufficiency of Christ's salvation, telling them what a complete redemption Christ has wrought and how fully His blood has satisfied divine justice, how acceptable Christ's obedience is to God, and how safe it is appearing in His righteousness, and how glorious the blessings are that He has purchased, and how amiable this person of Jesus Christ is, and how willing He is, how He has invited them to Him, it all signifies nothing to persuade them. And the them in this was His own congregation to whom He was speaking these very words. Now, in this very politically correct, hyper-emotionally sensitive age, there are few preachers who would have had Edward's courage in this. As he preached this sermon to rebuke his congregation, he gave as the title of his sermon, Stupid as Stones. And he repeated that over and over again in the sermon. Why do you not receive this word? It is because you are stupid as stones. It is of no use to you. It is like I am speaking to a bunch of rocks, but I'm going to be judged for what I say, so I'm going to keep on saying it, and you're going to keep on not hearing it. And then he says this. He says, you have very little regard for God's Word, but you're going to regard it one day. On the day of judgment, you're going to give a great deal of attention to this Word when it is thrown at you like hot iron. And you're going to wish you heard it. But for now, I'm just going to keep speaking it. And then he said, as for your hearing of it or not hearing of it, if you will not hear it, it just adds rebellion to your sin. Well, hopefully you've got your resume out for a new church if you're going to preach that sermon. It's bad enough that we find resistance in unresponsive hearts, but this leads also to public controversy. And don't Southern Baptists know this by now? We're like the great evangelical elephant that walks into the public square from time to time, walking into the tent, and all of a sudden the media looks at us and says, would you look at that? This is fascinating. We thought they were all gone. We thought they were an extinct species. But they're too big to ignore, so they just kind of come lumbering in the tent. 1998, the Southern Baptist Convention adopts an article on the family. You would have thought that the Southern Baptist Convention had just plotted the overthrow of the entire secular regime of the United States of America. Instant media attention. Why, Southern Baptists, would you get this? I mean, things are happening. Mary served on that committee. She was called immediately by public radio in Australia. I mean, don't they have their own oddities? They had to chase her down in Salt Lake City in order to say, is this for real? They actually asked that question. Is this serious? Good grief. And then in the year 2000, we adopt the Baptist Faith and Message, a comprehensive restatement of our confession of faith. And we got rather technical. I mean, for instance, in the article on the Christian in society, we decided that speaking about sin in general just wasn't all that helpful. So we started speaking about some particular sins in our time. We mentioned abortion and euthanasia and homosexuality. Well, immediately there was an incredible uproar, and then spoke again about gender relations, even having to do with service in the church, trying to be faithful to the Word. And a firestorm erupted. People, the secular regime in America, it was as if the entire society was being threatened by an invasion of theological aliens. Throwbacks. And then the Southern Baptist Convention, just in the normal course of its affairs, adopts a resolution just to remind ourselves of the fact that Jewish people need the gospel. And the uproar was immediate. That's theological genocide. That's so politically incorrect to say that anyone needs anything, much less that people who are very happy with their own religion might need a Savior. And the fact that we would claim that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," that He meant it. And that we're obligated to speak it. That's just too strange. It's too awkward. Do you know we've actually lost some churches in this denomination over that? I mean, there are people who went out from us because they said, you know, just carrying that baggage is too much. And, you know, even having an identity with the Southern Baptist, there are churches in this city that left us because they said, we're embarrassed by this. Listen, folks, we're embarrassing people. And then the social scorn and all that comes down, the commentariat, the media, and then accommodationist religious leaders. I love these folks who come on the news as if to say, hey, we once believed that, but we grew out of it. But we got to deal with these people who won't grow out of it. I was listening to a professor at Michigan State University lecture yesterday, listening to a recording in which he said, you know, global fundamentalism is our real problem. And all religions are being afflicted by this. Even Christianity, he said, when we thought Christianity had grown past this. And then along come these throwbacks with the Word. And they believe it. You see, they think it's supernatural. They think it's divinely inspired. And they come along because at least we have to respect their logic. If it is the Word of God, then I suppose we have to understand they are obligated to speak for it. But we're obligated to ignore them. And that's where we are. And they try to psychologize us. I love this too. They'll bring on experts to say, you know, how do you explain these people? Well, it's a social inadequacy. It's a complex of personal anxiety against the complexities of modernity. All right. The University of Chicago, headed by Martin Marty, they started the Fundamentalism Project. Let's make a project out of this. You know, we are so fascinating that a university that spends a whole lot of money on studying fungi and algae in outer space decided that maybe they better look at people too, and of all the interesting people, let's look at fundamentalism. And so they describe us too as a reactionary force against the threat of the modern age. And We cling to these truths that otherwise right-minded people have long ago given up because we're looking for some certainty. Well, we're sociologized, psychologized, theorized, and marginalized. And all this is an embarrassment to some. And this embarrassment comes in two different ways. Embarrassment number one, people who think we're right, but we talk too much. These are the people who say, listen, I basically agree with you. If push came to shove, if I were put on the in the witness chair under oath, I'd have to agree with you, but I just wish you'd be quiet about it. And then embarrassment number two, people who sincerely believe that we are wrong. Wrong-headed, wrongly directed, wrongly convicted. Well, are we? Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, my dear friend in New York, turned to me in one of our media engagements and he said, Dr. Moeller, have you ever wondered, could you be wrong? He said, you're just like a broken record. You keep saying the same things over and over again, as if I'm not learning anything from the conversation. And I said to him, as we were talking after the program, I said, I am concerned about that all the time. Because I could be so easily wrong. It would be no difficult thing for me to be wrong. That's why I'm obligated to a book that God has inspired. That's why I am constantly required to go back again and again to that book to find out whether I'm right or wrong. But let's dignify his question for just a few moments. What if we are wrong? How wrong are we? We are so wrong the damage is incalculable. If we are wrong, then we're so wrong that we're promising heaven to people on false promises. If we're wrong, we are so wrong, we're asking persons to bank their eternal destiny on the truth we proclaim. And it's wrong if it's wrong. And the Apostle Paul won't have anything to do with the psychological comfort of faith. He said, if Christ is not risen, then we are of all people without hope. We're fools. Because if the Christian faith is about this life only and about all the meaning it supposedly adds, then if it's based upon a false promise, then we're just fools. How wrong are we? Well, we're so wrong that we repress people. Because if we're wrong about God having given us a law, and we're wrong about what we understand to be sin, and we're wrong about what we understand God to say about the pattern of our relatedness, we're so wrong that we repress people in their sexuality because they could otherwise be having, well, unlimited fulfillment and polymorphous perverse ways. And we come along saying that God has a plan. But if He doesn't have a plan, that's pretty repressive. And marriage? Well, that's pretty restrictive. I mean, if God doesn't care, or if there is no God, then what difference does marriage make? If it's just a social evolutionary concept for the ordering of our lives, then we can reverse course, do something else. Obviously, society's made that decision. They are doing something else. And there's some denominations going along. A news report came out just recently that the Unitarian Universalist Association of America. Now, there's a band to watch. It's actually considering adding polyamory to their list of progressive concerns. Now, for those of you thumbing through your mental dictionary, polyamory means many loves. If you were committed to marriage and polyamory, you would be committed to polygamy. But these days, since marriage is irrelevant, it's just polyamory. Because after all, that's a sexual lifestyle. Pretty soon, people are going to be on the media telling you and telling me that they, at some point in their lives, just discovered themselves to be polyamorous. Yeah, about the time they discovered themselves to be a sinner. Well, here we are. The difficulty is before us, and we remind ourselves of it. If we are wrong, we are so horribly wrong. But if we're right, then we have no real options, do we? I mean, if we have a sure and certain foundation for what we believe and what we teach, then the only question is whether we will be faithful or unfaithful in the teaching. The only question is whether we will be bold or hesitant in the telling. The only question is whether we will or will not be stewards of the Word that has been entrusted to us. You see, it all really does come down to the doctrine of revelation, doesn't it? I mean, it all really comes down to whether God has spoken, because if God has spoken, and we know that He has spoken, and He has spoken to us in this Word, and we have it, then we are obligated for the teaching and the telling of it. If God hasn't spoken, then let's all go out and sell microchips, real estate, something that'll make us a little bit of money. Because if God hasn't spoken, all the pleasures we're going to get are the pleasures in this life. So let's do something different. I mean, you're spending a lot of time here studying stuff that doesn't matter. Who cares what the Apostle Paul said if God did not inspire the Apostle Paul? You know, frankly, we're spending an awful lot of money to look at some bald-headed, bow-legged, first-century man's opinion in New Testament studies, if that's all there is. And in the Old Testament, who cares what these people wearing animal skins and eating crickets really cared? Why do we really care about what they believed? Tell Elijah to go back in the cave. We don't care. But if it is the Word of God, then we've got to deal with it. And we've got to preach it, and we're going to get into trouble. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul gives an account of his ministry in Ephesus. Beginning at verse 18, he says this. In verse 17, he calls them from Miletus. He sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's a rather incredible text, because here we have the Apostle Paul calling together the elders of the Ephesian church, where he had spent some 3 years in ministry previously. They knew him as perhaps no other church really knew Paul, and they had heard his preaching in a way that perhaps no other church had ever, over such an expanse of time, heard his teaching. And he had himself taught these elders, and now he calls them to give an account of his ministry as he is headed for Jerusalem. He calls them together, and the theme of this text is faithfulness in telling and then teaching the truth. That was his concern. Now he deals with other matters material to ministry. His own personal ethics, he wasn't about sordid gain, he wasn't about a materialistic ambition. In verse 33 he said he coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And he speaks about the humility of his ministry, and all of that is important. But the core of the text in the brief time we have together, I hope we will see, is Paul's effort to explain his ministry. And that ministry centered in truth-telling. It was an eventful ministry in Ephesus. Of that we perhaps need to be reminded. It was a fruitful ministry as well. It was also a controversial ministry. Look back at previous chapters in the book of Acts and you will be reminded of these things. But here in Paul's farewell, in Miletus, where the elders of Ephesus have now come, he bids them farewell and speaks to them of his ministry. Notice verses 20 and 27. Notice the pattern here. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. In verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The King James translates verse 20, I kept nothing back. I kept back nothing. Now, isn't that a remarkable claim to make as the Apostle Paul is giving an account of his ministry there in Ephesus? He said, the one thing that I want to repeat, it's twice in this text and pervasive throughout the verses we just read. I kept nothing back. I didn't hold anything back. I didn't give you a half gospel. I didn't play the margins. I didn't play the percentages here. I gave it all to you, whether you wanted it all or not. I kept nothing back. I didn't shrink back. Hupostello. I didn't withdraw. I didn't retreat. I didn't shrink back like someone who withers when on come the stage lights and something must be said. I want you to think about 9 points out of this text with me. Yes, I realize there are a few minutes and 9 points. I'm reminded of what Martin Luther said. Preacher must know when to stop. Point number one, truth-telling begins in telling and in teaching the truth to the church. It's, first of all, a ministry that was directed to the church. And that's the pastor, the preacher, the teacher's first responsibility is to feed the flock of God. And we have to decide whether we're going to feed the flock the whole meal or whether we're going to try to be a theological dietitian. And decide that what we need to do is perhaps go after some of the most nutritious bits and put those in, and we'll decide what's more and less nutritious. Or we're going to decide that perhaps what we need to do first is give people the tastiest bits, easiest to digest. Then maybe we can work them up to something else. Paul said, I held nothing back. And I believe him. This teaching task is so central to the ministry. Teaching you publicly and from house to house, here says Paul, I didn't hold anything back that was profitable. We've got to feed the flock. And we're not called to be strategic dietitians. We're called to be faithful pastors, teachers, tenders of the flock who will speak the whole truth. Carefully, pastorally, lovingly. But it is not love to withhold truth for fear of truth that hurts, or truth that may even offend. But we go from there to the second point, and that is that truth-telling also means telling the truth to the world. See, the Apostle Paul did not direct his ministry only to the church of God, but also in the public square, as he was habitually in his missionary travels, in the marketplace, as he was contending for Christianity as a public truth. And we need to remember that Christianity is a truth claim, and it is a public truth claim. We do not hide ourselves away in order to whisper the gospel to each other. We want the world to hear us speak of the gospel, and we must go out into the world and tell the gospel. And that's risky business. Publicly, the Apostle Paul speaks, he was in the school of Tyrannus, he went to the synagogue, he went to the marketplace, and that got him into trouble. You remember the controversy over Artemis and how the idol makers were not particularly pleased with Paul's monotheism and his anti-idolatry. The gospel is a public truth. I like what John Stott says about the Apostle Paul's methodology, especially here in Ephesus. He went about teaching the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength all the time. Third, truth-telling focuses on the gospel. Here he speaks of the sum and substance of the gospel in verse 21 as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is true that at the center of the Christian ministry and at the core of our truth-telling responsibility is the gospel itself. We are essentially about a charismatic ministry. But the gospel does not come naked as if it is within a husk from which it must be freed of other biblical doctrines. It is the gospel that is more like the yolk within the egg, that it is all together is God's purpose. And to try to take out the yolk is to break the egg. All Scripture testifies of Christ. We don't go through the Scripture saying, that sounds like Jesus. That doesn't. If it is the Word of God, it is all the Word of God. Fourth, truth-telling is directed to individuals, and it is individually applied. Look at verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You see, Paul was an in-your-face, in-your-house, right-directed-to-the-individual kind of preacher. This admonishment, that wasn't some kind of just general principial preaching. We ought to hate injustice. We ought to honor biblical sexual morality. Read Paul's letters. He got right in the face of people. And he said, this means you. This means you. You see, a part of turning the pastorate, the preacher's role, into a profession in our time is that we've kind of built some critical distance between the preacher and the people. So that the preacher sees his responsibility is merely to kind of put it out there as if the truth hovers over the congregation. And it'll kind of settle down on some and they'll apply it. Well, the Holy Spirit, we must always remind ourselves, is God's own sovereign Spirit applying His Word. But the preacher is to be an instrument of God's will and God's purpose of speaking of the application of the Word as well. We don't just leave the job half done from our perspective. We preach the Word. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have to exhort, we have to rebuke, we have to correct, as well as to instruct. And this means we have to speak about sex and marriage and church order and family life. We have to invade our own personal privacy because before the Scripture we have no personal space, neither the preacher nor the congregation. Fifth, truth-telling requires us to expose the untruth, the false gospels. Paul's very concerned about this, especially in verses 28 through 30, speaking of the necessity of these elders who are now entrusted with the church in Ephesus to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, because there is Paul's warning that savage wolves will come in. Now notice Paul's reluctance to call this other than what it is. He doesn't say there are going to be some people coming in and they're going to have some slightly different understandings of doctrine, and you kind of need to hear them out and incorporate them, because what we need is some doctrinal diversity in the church. They call them savage wolves. They come in not sparing the flock. And some would come even from their own number. We have Paul's word on this. We have to expose the false if we're really going to contend for the truth. Six, truth-telling requires humility and vulnerability. In verse 19, Paul, describing his own ministry, spoke of himself as serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that came upon him. You know, the problem is that we substitute the wrong humility. It is to be the humility of the person, not the humility of the message. And unfortunately, in the Christian ministry, somehow we are, in our own sinfulness, prone to be humble about the message and rather unhumble about the person. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. And that's the only way. Seventh, truth-telling requires us to tell the whole truth. We saw this in verses 20 and 27. I kept nothing back. Our great temptation is to kind of shuffle the cards of biblical texts and to kind of go after what we think will work and be less offensive. And then we might even try to rationalize that we will try to build people up to this. And let's be honest, you can't tell the whole truth in every sermon. You can't do it all in one day. It's over the course of a ministry. It's over a period like the Apostle Paul was speaking of here for 3 years. But the temptation for most of us is to try to get people to where they will not be offended when we finally get to that text. When that point may never come, they have to be confronted with the text anyway, as difficult as it is. This isn't just a New Testament issue. It is found in the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 40, David said this, "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." We're not called to conceal, but to reveal on the basis of the revelation of God. This requires courage. It requires time. It requires wisdom. It requires context. We have to risk sometimes being misunderstood, because we have to declare the whole purpose of God, as Paul says in verse 27. So many preachers are keeping back so much truth from God's starving people, proclaiming a half-gospel, producing half-Christians and half-churches who live out half-faithful lives. No wonder the world doesn't take us seriously. Eighth, truth-telling is a test. In verse 24, here's where the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own ministry, says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Truth-telling is a test. When we face the judge as pastors, as teachers, as evangelists, as missionaries, the question for us is not going to be, did they receive it? The question for us is going to be, did we tell? And the great stewardship meter of God's infallible justice and judgment, we're going to find out just whether or not we were willing to tell and faithful in the telling. And ninth, truth-telling produces a testimony. Look at verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Very quickly, you know that is a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 33, where the Lord spoke to Ezekiel and appointed him a watchman to Israel. And the Lord Himself declared this principle: if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. Then verse 6, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." You see, the blood's going to be on someone's hand. The blood of unbelief is going to be on someone's head. The judgment upon the non-responsiveness to the gospel and to the Word of God is either going to be justly laid at the responsibility of the preacher, the teacher, the teller, or upon the hearer. I think this metaphor of the watchman is so important for us in ministry in the 21st century. Because as unpopular as it is, we've got a scriptural shofar we've got to blow. And you know what? It doesn't sound always welcome to the secular ear. Sometimes it sounds rather out of tune to those who claim to be Christians. But we have to blow it anyway. We are watchmen on the wall. The great question in our generation, I believe, is the same question that concerned the Apostle Paul here, and that is, when he faces the divine judge, would he be innocent of the blood of all men? What about ourselves in this generation? We admit the difficulties, the awkwardness, the strategic complexities of our task. But at the end of the day, will we be innocent of the blood of all men? You see, if that isn't our ambition, then I don't know what we are as a seminary. And at the beginning of this term, as we think about the time we will spend here and focus on ministry for the rest of our lives until we lay this burden down, the question is whether at the end of the day, on that great day of judgment, the Lord will point to many and say their blood is on our hands. Their blood is held against us. Or will it be that with the Apostle Paul, we could say that we are innocent of the blood of all men? It's enough to make us ponder what we're all about at the beginning of a term, is it not? It's enough to focus us not only on our ministry, but on eternity. We have to blow the trumpet. The world may not like it, but oddly enough, the world will hear it. And in the hearing of it, they will either receive it or they will harden their hearts. That's not in our hands. It's the task of truth-telling that is assigned to us. There is great peril in it, brothers. But brothers and sisters, there is great promise as well. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we come before you humbled by your word and by the example of the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray that you would raise up in this generation a truth-telling people. Pastors, servants, missionaries, evangelists who have humble hearts but are bold of speech. Father, help us to be unclumsy in our speaking of biblical truth. Help us to be humbly wise in the telling of biblical truth. But Father, keep us from hiding behind our fear or our own claim to wisdom as to how we would proclaim your truth. Father, we pray that you would raise up in this generation faithful watchmen on the wall. And we know that there will be a day, there will come a day when we will give an account. May we at the end of that day say we were innocent of the blood of all men, and may that be not to our glory, but to yours alone. Amen.